Would you pray with me? Lord, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we can come here and be in your house today. Lord, I know that there's so many different things that we could be doing today, but we have chosen to spend time with you, and I'm so thankful for that. Lord, we ask now that as we turn to your word, that you would block out a few distractions that might be racing through our minds so that we can simply focus on your word, and Lord, take your word into our minds and into our hearts, Lord, so that it does have an impact on how we live in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue with this series on Doctrine Matters, I wanted us to just kind of backtrack a little bit and see where we have been so that we can see where we are today. And so I listed some the topics that we've looked at so far. I listed those so that you could remember them, but also listed them so that I could remember them, okay? All right, so we looked at original sin and actual sin that first week, and we saw how sin infiltrated the world through Adam and Eve, and there was a complete separation between God and man because of sin. And that separation, there is no way that separation can be restored or brought back together on our own. And so the next week we looked at justification and sanctification. The whole idea of justification is that thought of how are we made just? How are we made right then before God because of our sin? And the only way that can happen is through Jesus, God's Son, who came into the world to die on the cross for us. He restored that broken relationship that was severed because of sin. And then the sanctification part is then, okay, now that we are restored, now that God has rescued us and saved us, made us right before God, we now live our lives in a different way as Christians in the world and then what everyone else does. And so then we look the next week at law and gospel. And so we looked at even the catechism where in the explanation in Luther's small catechism to law and gospel, it says we need to make a clear distinction when we read the Bible between law and gospel, because the law really condemns us. The law shows us our sin and the gospel shows us our Savior. And so because of sin, we're separated, and that law is that mirror that shows us that we are condemned, that we do wrong. But then the gospel comes in and shows us, hey, we have Jesus, our Savior, who has rescued us. And so then the next week we looked at saint and sinner and how we are a saint and a sinner at the same time. We're not at one moment doing something good and so we're a saint, and then, oh, I messed up and so now I'm a sinner, and then I've asked for forgiveness and doing pretty good, so I'm now a saint again. We are a saint and a sinner both at the same time, because we sin daily. And when we sin, what does that make us? A sinner, right? If we sin, we're a sinner. But as a saint, as a forgiven child of God, we are a saint because Jesus has come into the world to forgive us and promise us forgiveness in life. So we are simultaneously a saint and a sinner. And so then we looked at the visible church and the invisible church. And the invisible church is made up of every single believer of all time, past, present, future. Everyone who professes Jesus as their Savior is a part of the invisible church. Now, we did talk about the idea that there could be some people who are a part of the invisible church who are not a part of the visible church that we see with our eyes. It's not real likely, but there is a possibility that can happen. But then we also discovered that, and I told you not to look around and try to figure that out, that there are some people that are a part of a visible church that may not be a part of the visible church because they're worshiping, they're going to church for all of the wrong reasons. They're not really there to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not for us to figure out, right? That's the beauty of it. We don't have to do God's stuff. We just do our stuff. Then last week we looked at now, not yet. That forgiveness in life that Jesus brings to us, we have it now, but not yet to the fullest. There will be a day, the song, I Will Rise, when we hear the angels singing, when we're joined in heaven with Jesus himself, all the saints who have gone before us and the angels, that's when we experience forgiveness in life to the fullest. Even though we have it now, we don't yet experience it to what we will one day. And so if we think about all of these things that we talked about, really bottom line is we are Christians. We look forward to something that's much better than what we have here on this earth. How do we know that we are forgiven, and how do we know that we're going to experience life with Jesus someday? And it's really wrapped up into our two words that we're looking at today, election and predestination. Now, I will be honest with you. When I initially read this passage, when I was kind of setting up this series, and I saw foreknowledge, predestination, I wanted to run and hide. Because we just don't talk about this stuff very often in the Lutheran Church. And one reason why is because it gets pretty deep really quick. And we don't have all the answers. But yet it's something that Scripture talks about. Being predestined, the elect, the chosen people of God. And so when we even think about even being chosen, like I asked with the kids, we want to be chosen. We don't want to be left out. It's a horrible feeling to be left out. And so how do we know for sure? How can we know for sure that we are a chosen child of God? This is really what Martin Luther struggled with during the time of the Reformation, because he was convinced that the way the pressure was put on them, that you had to confess every single sin that you had ever committed, and without confessing them, they're not forgiven. He struggled with that because he thought there's even sins that I don't even know I did. And so how do I even know what to confess? So he struggled with the assurance of knowing that we have a God who loves us, who has chosen us, and that I will be in heaven someday. And so as we look at this this morning, while election and predestination are two words that kind of carry two different meanings to them, in the end, they boil down to the same thing, and that is being chosen by God. And so what I want to do is look at our Romans passage for today, because we've been looking at all the Romans passages as we look at these different doctrines of the church. Romans, we're at chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is a verse that we use quite often, right? I mean, when we're dealing with something tough, when we're going through a situation in life that's really hard, we lose a loved one, we have an illness that we're struggling with, we use this. We use this passage and say, remember that God works for good for those who love him. Even though we might not be able to see it in the moment, sometime, hopefully in the future, we're going to be able to look back on that moment and say, oh, now I get it. Now I see what God was trying to do here. And so we use this passage, that verse, quite often. But then verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, there's two words in here that a lot of times give us a little bit of trouble. First of all, the foreknew. And I've heard people try to explain, okay, God's foreknowledge. You know, God knows everything in advance. He actually knew before the beginning of the world who was going to be saved. But what a lot of people try to do with this thought here, this foreknowledge of God, is the fact that, oh, he could see in the future and see whether or not you were actually going to reject his grace or believe it. The flaw with that way of thinking is, who then is in control of whether or not you believe or not? I am. And so then we don't need Jesus anymore. We don't need God, because he's just doing what he saw us doing in the future, right? So we have to kind of rule that way of thinking out. Even though he knows in the future who's going to be saved and who is not, it can never be based on what we do. Because his love, his mercy is all because of what he has done. And then even with the predestination, we have another struggle with this, because we have the Calvinist view, which John Calvin, not Calvin Friedrich, but John Calvin came up with. I just want to clarify that so you don't get confused about whose thought this was. John Calvin really, at Luther's time, kind of separated from Luther's understanding of this, where we are predestined, yes, but according to the Calvinist view, God either predestines you to heaven or he predestines you to hell. Now, we have an issue with that, because what is God's desire? For every single person to be saved. He does not want anyone to go to hell. Are people going to go to hell? Yes, but it's not because God sent them there. It's because they rejected God's love, God's grace, God's mercy for them. They said, I don't want it. And so we're predestined then to heaven, but God does not predestine people to hell. And so I guess the question is then, well, how do we know? Can you sit around here and look today and say, oh, they're going to heaven, oh, they're going to hell? We may want to do that, right? We may want to assign certain people to different places, but we can't do that. And here's the issue. We're not given enough in Scripture to even, in fact, Martin Luther just says, don't worry yourself with that. That's God's stuff. He deals with God's stuff. We deal with our own stuff. But in verse 30, I think verse 30 really gets to the core of this, explains it really well. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think if we work backwards into this, who is glorified and who is justified? Takes us back to week two, justification and sanctification. Who does God make right? Who is made right before God? And how? People who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those are the people who are glorified, and those are the people who are justified. And if we keep going, those are the people that are called. We were called at our baptism. We were called through God's word. And then if we keep going, if we're glorified, justified, and called, what are we? We're predestined, right? We're predestined to live for eternity with Jesus. Not because of anything we've done, but because God has called us, he's justified us, he's glorified us. And so anything outside of that that we try to logically put together or rationalize gets us in trouble. Because we can't be God. We cannot make those determinations. All we know, and Luther was real big on this, our election, our calling is grounded in Jesus Christ. Not the fact in trying to figure out who God has predestined or how he does that or why does he do some and not others. Our thinking on who is predestined is solely grounded in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And so then if we read the rest of this Romans passage, it really brings us the assurance as children of God who have been justified, made right before God, who have been saved. It really drives home the assurance that we have as God's children. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How many of you have used that phrase before and didn't maybe know where it came from? Okay, there it is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now this is, God does God stuff. God justifies, God elects, God predestines. We don't. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And really the answer to who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or any of those listed? If you go to verse 37, it says, no. None of those will separate us. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there is one other teaching that comes up with those last few verses there. What can separate us from the love of God? What does it say? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But one thing I do want to point out is there is a belief in some denominations, from some theologians, a once saved, always saved. Which means if you are saved, you cannot fall away in your faith. Now, one dilemma we have with that is when Paul is addressing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he lists two names. One of them is a strange name. I can't even remember the two guys. But he lists two men who have shipwrecked their faith. In order to shipwreck your faith, what do you have to have? Didn't you have to have faith to shipwreck it? And so he uses these two guys as examples that they shipwreck their faith. So we can fall away from our faith. We can reject what God has done for us. But what these verses right here in Romans point out is God's love ever going to change? No. We may be able to say, no, we don't want it. But there is nothing that will be able to separate us for the love that God has for us. And so we could be a believer. And we could have been baptized as an infant and grown up in the church and 20 years later say, I don't want that stuff. Now what those that would say, once saved, always saved, would say, well, you weren't really saved then. But if that person would have died earlier and they were in the church and they were professing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, where would they go? To heaven. But now when they've rejected him 20 or 30 later, that's a different question. We still can't even make that judgment call, but it would come into question. And so here's the deal. I think the bottom line for us in election and predestination, we as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, have to know that we are elect. We've been predestined. Because God has called us. He's made us right before God. Even though we mess up, we're sinners, he still has called us to be his children. And he loves us, he forgives us, and he promises us eternal life. We're not God. We don't make God decisions. Praise God for that, right? We're Christian human beings who simply rely on what God has told us in his scriptures. And he says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. Our election is grounded in none other than Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. you are predestined to heaven. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called you, He has chosen you to be on His team. That ought to feel great, right? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for this day. We ask that you would just continue to fill us with your Spirit and Lord, reassure us of the forgiveness and life that we have in your Son. And Lord, may we never question your love for us. May we never question whether or not we will experience that ultimate joy, but that we will see you face to face. But Lord, until then, strengthen us as we live our lives in this world, and Lord, help us to be a witness to those around us of who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.